Now we're coming again this morning to Acts chapter 16, and we want to look at the account of Paul and Silas being thrown into prison. And let me remind you of what we have seen so far in the chapter. At the beginning of chapter 16, we find Paul and his fellow missionaries receiving a call from God to come to the city of Philippi. Not long after they arrived, they have their first convert, Lydia, a merchant, a seller of purple. We read of her heart being opened by the Lord, and she becomes a newborn Christian. And it's a tremendous seal upon their ministry there in Philippi that God has been pleased to bless them so quickly. Not long after that, we're told of another miraculous conversion. A young slave girl who was possessed of a devil who gave her power to predict the future is miraculously delivered from that satanic oppression. Now you might think after that second conversion that we would be reading something along the lines of that everyone was happy for her conversion and rejoiced in a soul set free. But that's not what we read. In fact, we read in verse 19 that when her master saw that their hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace and unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrate, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison. Not quite what we were expecting, I don't think. You see, what happens that this young girl possessed of the demon had been given power to predict the future. Her masters had used this ability to profit by her. And now you can imagine that having been delivered from that evil spirit, their profit margins are now plummeting. Well, even today, people would spend and pay a great deal of money to know their future. But now that this young girl has lost this supernatural ability, it has hurt the pockets of her masters, and they have become enraged with Paul and with Silas. Their loss of income is what drives their motives here. And so they want to get back at the apostles. They drag them through the streets. They falsely accuse them, hauling them before the magistrates, resulting in Paul and Silas being beaten and thrown into prison. Now the question is, what would we do if we found ourselves in similar circumstances to Silas and Paul? How will they deal with this injustice, with these difficulties that have come their way? And that's the subject I want to address this morning, of overcoming adversity. Because rest assured, well, my first point is this: you will, at some point, be treated wrongly. Peter tells his readers in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, he says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trials which are sent to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." Don't be surprised, he said, when bad things happen. Just because you are saved does not mean that God will spare you from every intense trial. In fact, it's a false teaching even to suggest that Christians are exempt from the common trials of life, the same trials that come upon the rest of mankind. We're not exempt from these things. In fact, I would say that in addition to the common trials of life, we can expect even more trials because we are Christians. We've got a target on our back. You've got the wicked one who roams about like the lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, it may be true that we may not have experienced the kind of persecution like those perhaps in former communist countries or those in Muslim countries today, but there is still a persecution of God's people. Perhaps the opposition that we face is more subtle and less overt. I've no doubt there are some here that can probably testify to having felt ostracized at their work, or perhaps passed over for a promotion for the simple reason that you were a Christian and your face didn't fit. Maybe you know the difficulties of having family members that treat you with contempt because of your Christian convictions. There are many types of adversity that we can face. Let me point out a few that came the way of Paul and Silas. These aren't the only trials that we'll have, but let me point out what they faced. False accusations. The real reason for the anger of the mob was the slave girls' owners have been deprived of their source of income. Now, they didn't mention that when they dragged Paul and Silas through the streets and before the authorities. Rather, they accused them of throwing the city into confusion and proclaiming customs that were not lawful for Romans to accept or to observe. And, well, those were just blatant lies. The charges simply were not true. And you can rest assured, just like Paul and Silas, there will be times when you will be falsely accused of things that you haven't done. Now, what else do we see here? There's also prejudice involved. If you look at verse 20, for instance, they brought them to the magistrates, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city." There's no doubt that their reference to Paul and Silas being Jews was meant as some kind of racial slur against them. You see, sometime previous, the Roman Emperor Claudius had expelled the Jews from Rome. That was in around AD 49. Now, this incident in Philippi took place in around the end of AD 50. So there's an anti-Jewish sentiment that was running high throughout the Roman Empire. The Jewish religion was tolerated, but Jews were forbidden from proselytizing Romans, from seeking to make converts of them. Now, there are all kinds of prejudices today. You could find prejudice because of your background, because of your ethnicity, because of the color of your skin, because of your gender. There are any number of reasons why you might face prejudice and opposition, simply because you're not the same as those that are making the accusation. They've been falsely accused. They've suffered prejudice. We also find that their legal rights are being violated. As Roman citizens, Paul and Silas have a right to a fair trial before any punishment is administered. And yet we find them hauled before the magistrates, assumed guilty without a hearing, without a trial. They're not given an opportunity to defend themselves, and then they're physically attacked in an inhumane way. They're beaten, they're locked in the stocks. There's that painful torture itself, their backs being ripped open from their beating. Now, we know that in Australia such physical torture from government, I was going to say, is rare. I hope it's non-existent. But there will be times, no doubt, that you will find that your legal rights will be violated. And I think increasingly we are beginning to see an opposition to Christianity that is progressing from apathy to antagonism against it, and the Christian voice is more and more marginalised in society and being pushed towards the fringes. And I think we're going to find more and more that our religious rights will be violated in the so-called interest of neutrality or toleration or diversity. We are seeing the foretaste of it already. We've seen recent laws introduced that have outlawed prayer for the ministering to the gender confused. You can't pray for them that God would change their hearts. We're seeing doctors and nurses being removed from their roles for daring to tell a patient that I'll pray for you. Whatever form it takes, we shouldn't be surprised when we are treated wrongly. Because, as I said, God does not give an exemption to Christians. Sometimes there's that feeling, well, if something bad has gone wrong, I must be out of God's will. But that's not the case. We don't find Paul and Silas in jail lamenting to themselves, perhaps we missed the signs, Silas. Maybe God didn't send us to Philippi after all. Are we somehow out of the will of God and that's why we find this trouble in our lives? Of course not. Being in the will of God is not a guarantee of protection from trials. In fact, I would say that being in the will of God will make you even more of a target of the wicked one. We will face times of adversity, undoubtedly. Now the question is, what is our responsibility when we find ourselves in such times of difficulty? Well, I suggest we do the same thing that Paul and Silas did. So what did they do? Well, verse 25 gives us an answer, at least in part. We're told that at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed. That's the first thing we should do. We should pray. That's how they responded to the circumstances they were facing. They prayed. James the Apostle gives the same advice in chapter 5 and verse 13. He said, "Is any among you afflicted, let him pray." When Paul would write to the Philippian believers sometime later, he said in chapter 4 and verse 6, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication let your requests be made known unto God." Was Paul worried and troubled as he sat in jail? I don't think so. Because he's already settled in his mind this great truth and he has turned to God in prayer that he's not going to be anxious or worried about anything, but he's going to bring the matter before the Lord and seek his face in prayer. So we're not to worry about our difficult circumstances, but we are to pray about them. As Peter put it, let us cast all our cares upon him, for he careth for us. Now let me encourage you not simply to pray when you are in trouble. I think you'll find that your prayers will be more effective if you have the daily habit of praying before the Lord. And I say that because notice where Paul was going there in verse 16 when he was arrested. It came to pass as we went to prayer. Prayer was a regular part of his life. And I think that if we maintain a regular prayer life, that our prayers will be more effective when we come and face those times of difficulty and trial. We don't want to be a people who only pray when things go wrong. So if you want to be effective in your praying, don't simply use it as a last resort. Be regular in prayer. Know the place of prayer. Know the God of prayer. And I think you'll find that your prayers will be more effective. So what did they pray for? Well, I think if it was us, we'd probably be praying for deliverance. We can pray that God might deliver us from the trial that we face. And sometimes he will do that. He might immediately break that sickness or miraculously deliver you out of that difficulty. That certainly may be an answer to prayer. I don't think that's what Paul and Silas were praying for, and I'll explain that why later on. But we can also pray for strength and for grace. So when we pray for deliverance and God says no, we pray for strength to endure, grace to continue and to persevere. Let prayer be our first resort and not our last resort. So after praying, what did they do? Well, they praised God. At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and then sang praises unto God. Paul and Silas, their rights having been violated, their backs torn open, their feet in the stocks, they're locked in a dark inner prison, and we find them singing praises to God at midnight. You know, I'm greatly convicted by that because I find my lack of joy and my grumbling over the minor irritations of my life. We grumble. Paul and Silas are praising. If we want to glorify God, which is, let me remind you, our highest calling as Christians, that it is our chief end. We must focus on finding joy in the Lord at every time. Psalm 37 verse 4 says, delight yourself in the Lord. Psalm 34 says, O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Every time you read in the scriptures, praise the Lord, it's not given as a suggestion, it's given as a command. Now, I haven't verified this, I haven't tallied up the score, but I've been told, you can check it out, I've been told that the most frequent command in all of the scripture is praise. Praise the Lord. Now, we can't rightly obey this command to praise God and sing with joy in our hearts if our heart is not full of the joy of the Lord to begin with. Paul and Silas would not have been rejoicing in the Lord in the dungeon at midnight in these awful circumstances if joy was not already a regular part of their everyday life, their praise of God. Not only are they in the habit of daily praying to the Lord, but they're in the habit of daily praising the Lord for how great and for how wonderful he is, for the many blessings that he daily bestows upon us as children, for the grace that he's given to us in salvation, in saving us and keeping us. Paul will later write a letter to the church at Philippi. We have it in our Bibles as the letter to the Philippians. We sometimes refer to that letter as the Epistle of Joy, because all through that letter we find wonderful encouragements towards praise. Paul said, for instance, in chapter 3 in verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. In chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Do you know when Paul wrote those words? When he was in a prison cell in Rome, awaiting his execution. That's when he wrote, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. You know, sometimes I wish that Paul had said rejoice in the Lord as a general rule. But always? That's not realistic, is it? When he wrote in Philippians 2 to do all things without murmurings and disputings, did he really mean all things? Could he not just have said, try not to grumble so much? But all things? To rejoice evermore? In everything give thanks? For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you? Everything at all times and always? Did Paul and Silas not live in the same world as we live in? Of course they did. And they suffered greatly for it. But here's a man who has learned to focus on the Lord and his abundant grace and to revel in every situation as an opportunity to praise the Lord. And so even in the midst of his trials, we read of him praising God at midnight, at the darkest hour. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 3, Paul wrote these words, we glory in tribulations also. To the Colossians in chapter 1 verse 24, he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for you. Is he some kind of masochist? No, he's only obeying the words of the Savior. In Matthew chapter 5, the Lord Jesus said, blessed, happy are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. We're not given instructions just to grit our teeth and to endure the trials. The Lord wants us to rejoice in them. To rejoice in our trials. And I want you to keep in mind something when you read this account. That when Paul and Silas are rejoicing in verse 25, they didn't know how the story was going to end. For all they knew, they could be executed in the morning, or perhaps left to die a slow death in prison. Their singing is not based upon the knowledge of a happy outcome come the end of the chapter. Their singing is based upon the knowledge of a good and sovereign God. And so while in this instance it was God's will to send an earthquake that would eventually free them, it doesn't always work out that way. Many of God's faithful servants have died for their faith. Many have been martyred for the cause of Christ. I read recently of John Huss, who was betrayed and burned at the stake, and as the flames were coming around him, he was heard singing praises to the Lord. A cheerful and a joyous spirit doesn't depend upon having trouble-free circumstances. It depends upon seeing the Lord who is worthy to be praised. Here's how Campbell Morgan put it. He said, speaking of Paul, he did not sing because he was let out of prison. He was singing because the prison didn't matter. It was the Lord he was praising. So we find him praying and praising. What else did he do in times of trial? We find them witnessing. The overflow of their worship is witness. That's how it should be. The world should see or hear our joy in the Lord, and from the dungeon cell ask the great question, what is it with these people? They were able to tell them. Our lives back up the reality of our message. You'll notice that Luke records for us that at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. The others were listening, because they always are. Those who are the prisoners in Satan's dark domain are always listening and watching the Lord's people, especially in times of trial. Is there any hope? Is there good news? Is there a possibility of deliverance? Well, if Paul and Silas had been having a pity party in their prison cell because their rights had been violated and they'd been treated badly, when all along they were just trying to serve the Lord, if they'd been depressed and complaining, they would have missed this great opportunity for witness. Because the prisoners heard them. And any time that you're facing such adversity and you've suffered abuse or trials or difficulties and been mistreated, you'll probably find that there's a wonderful opportunity for bearing witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. I read this wonderful testimony recently. It says, years ago in the former Soviet Union, a criminal who later was converted and became a church leader wrote about his experience in prison. Here's what he said. Among the general despair, while prisoners like myself were cursing ourselves, the camp, the authorities, and everyone else, while we opened up our veins or our stomachs or hanged ourselves, the Christians, many of whom were sentenced to 20 to 25 years in prison, they did not despair. And one could see Christ reflected in their faces. Their pure, upright life, their deep faith, their devotion to God, their gentleness and their wonderful manliness became a shining example of life unto thousands of prisoners. Some of whom the Lord saved. Now we may not be asked to go through what those Christians in communist prisons had to endure, but let us endeavour that when we are treated wrongly, whether at work or at home or in society, that we, like Paul and Silas, will aim to do all that we can for the sake of the gospel, to pray and to praise and to witness and to focus on the Lord. So what else did they do? They prayed, they praised, they witnessed, they trusted. They trusted God. You see, when you're treated wrongly, we're still to trust in the sovereign, all-powerful God who works all things according to the counsel of his own will and to bring about his own glory. As I said already, I had a sneaking suspicion that if we had went through what Paul and Silas was going through, and if we were found praying at midnight as they were, we would be praying, "Lord, get me out of here." Now, I can't prove it, but I also have a hunch that Paul and Silas were not praying that way. If they'd been praying that, well, I believe that as soon as the Lord sent the earthquake and the prison walls opened up and the doors fell off the hinges and the bands were loose from their hands and feet, they'd have looked at one another and said, "Right, let's get out of here." But they didn't. We don't find them running away. We don't find them trying to escape. So what are they praying? "Lord, use this situation for your glory. Use these adverse circumstances for your praise." Now, Paul and Silas already trust in a sovereign God, and I know that they believe that if it had been God's will, he could have prevented them from being beaten and thrown into prison in the first place, but he hasn't chosen to do that. So we have to believe that he has another purpose in mind. Now, we don't know what that purpose is, and I believe that if we run away at the first opportunity, we'll never find out. But God did have another purpose. He wanted the prisoners to hear. He wanted the jailer to be converted. Paul would write a little bit later again to the church of Philippi, Philippians 1 verse 20, that with all boldness, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul says, I want to live in such a way that God is always glorified. And he gets all the praise. And the real issue then, when we're treated wrongly, is this. Do we trust in a sovereign, omnipotent God who could have prevented the circumstance if he had chosen to? Am I willing to trust him in the midst of this circumstance, believing that he has a far greater purpose in mind? Are we willing to pray, "Lord, use this difficult circumstance to further your glory and to fulfill your purposes"? Have you ever noted the number of times when Paul was signing off his letters that he wrote as a prisoner? He never said, "Paul, a prisoner of that old scoundrel Caesar, who's unjustly put me into prison and won't let me go." That's not how he wrote. He always wrote, "Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ." Trusting in the sovereign, all-powerful God who could overrule Caesar if he chose to. He's trusting. He's praying, he's praising, he's witnessing, he's trusting. One last thing I see. He's standing fast. You say, where do you see that? Well, the question's often asked, does trusting God mean that we should never stand up for our civic rights? Are we just to lie down as doormats and allow people to walk all over us and to take whatever happens to us passively and without complaint? That's why I've included this last point of standing fast. That sometimes when you're treated wrongly, know when and why to stand up for your rights. Now, we don't know why, but for some reason the next morning, the magistrates send word to the jailer, telling him to release Paul and Silas and to set them free. Maybe they thought that the beating the day before and the night in prison will have cooled them down, and upon their release these two men will leave and never come back. But when the word comes down and the jailer says, go, depart in peace, Paul says, no, no way. We're not going. They violated our rights as Roman citizens, and we demand that they personally come down and bring us out. There in verse 37, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, having cast us into prison, and now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, no way. Let them come down themselves and fetch us out. Now, why did Paul do that? Well, two reasons have been suggested. First of all, Paul is concerned about justice for all people. He knows what these magistrates have done is grossly unjust, and he knows that by making them come down and personally apologize and escort them out of prison, that word will soon spread around the community of just what has happened. And he thinks this will be good for the benefit of the whole populace, because it'll be a long time before these magistrates, these officials, will ever beat a man again without a trial. So Paul's actions help hold the magistrates accountable to carry out justice for the whole of the city. So the next time they will be following law and not just riding roughshod over them. But I think there's another reason. Paul's concerned about the future of the church in Philippi and the work of the gospel in the city. And by making the officials realize that they've committed a serious offense against Roman citizens, that Paul is ensuring that they'll not again trouble the Christians in Philippi. That if Paul and Silas want to come back again, they know that the authorities will not be able to prevent them or to withstand them. And so he stood on his rights in order to protect the society, and in particular to protect the church in that society. And so in line with that, Paul's action shows the entire city something about the nature and spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's there to defend the underdog. Now, by rights, Paul could have taken his case to a much higher judge, to a higher authority. He could have insisted that the magistrates were punished themselves, but he shows something of the nature of the gospel when he's willing to forgive and not act on personal vengeance. The spirit of Christ is to forgive those who sin against us. But there's also an accountability that they change their behavior. Some wrongly teach that we should never defend ourselves, either legally or against attacks upon our person or character. But if you've been with us on a Wednesday night, you'll know that in 2 Corinthians that Paul often had to defend his character and his ministry. The only thing I would add would be this, that our response should always be motivated by the gospel and by the glory of God, and not in vindictiveness or personal revenge or vengeance. And so I trust that as we've looked at this circumstance today, these adverse circumstances, that when we find ourselves in similar situations, similar but different, that we will do the same as what Paul and Silas did. Pray and praise and witness. Trust and stand fast, and we'll seek the Lord's glory in all things and pray that his great name would be glorified. May the Lord help us to do that. The glory of his great name. Amen.